I invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to 2 Samuel chapter 12. We'll begin at verse 15b. Now that would be halfway through verse 15, and we'll read to verse 23. No, that's not exactly what you see in your bulletins. Earlier in the week, I thought we might make it to 25, but that's not happening. I think we'll have enough to work with. I want to open with a passage that we looked at a couple Wednesday nights back. You don't have to turn there. You can just listen. It comes from John's Gospel, chapter 9, verses 1, 2, and 3. As he, Jesus, passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And the disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." Right, so the disciples see this blind beggar. Apparently they knew he'd been blind his whole life. And they assume that this blindness is some punishment that God afflicted on him because, as they ask, "Jesus, is the reason this man blind, is the reason this man has been blind his whole life, is it because he sinned or his parents?" That's the way they thought. That either God looked into the future and saw something evil that this man would do and preemptively struck him blind, or mom and dad, one or both, sinned, and so God punished them by causing their son to be born blind. That's the question they ask Jesus. How does he answer? He says, "Neither. He was born blind so that the works of God might be seen in him. He was born and has lived his whole life thus far blind so that the power of God would be seen in his healing and God would be given the glory and more people would come to faith in me." That's the answer Jesus gives. Now, before we label the disciples as ignorant, insensitive idiots, here's another alliteration for you. Before we call them ignorant, insensitive idiots, we need to ask ourselves, why would they ask such a question? Why would they make that assumption? Well, the answer is that they knew their Bibles. They knew that there were many times in Israel's past where an individual or a group sinned against God and was disciplined. with pain, suffering, illness, or death. It happens in the garden to our first parents. It happens in the Exodus to Pharaoh. It happens to Jerusalem in the exile. And it happened to King David. The king's infant son was afflicted with illness and died because of the sins of his father, David. So the disciples weren't as off base as we might think. They remembered the story of David and Bathsheba's first son, the product of David's adultery. And that's the story we're going to look at today and how I want to budget my time, which I believe will be faithful to the text and extremely helpful to you, is to focus in on what David does before and after the death of his infant son. It is a sad passage, but one absolutely filled with pastoral wisdom. David has a ton to teach us here. And we'll see that in just a moment. But first, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Great Father in heaven, your Son, Jesus Christ, said these words, and now I plead them back to you. I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. And the one who seeks, finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Our King said those words, O God, not us. So with confidence, I say that your people, now with open Bibles in their hands, are asking, seeking, and knocking. So send your Spirit in power to bless the reading, preaching, and hearing of this text. And I ask it through Christ the Mediator. Amen. 2 Samuel 12, let's begin halfway through verse 15. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. Therefore, David sought God on behalf of the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, 'The child is dead'? He may do himself some harm." But when David saw his servants, that they were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. David asked, he said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" They said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. He then went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. Then his servant said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, But when the child died, you arose and ate food. He said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that my child may live. But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Our text opens with a sick newborn. It would be one of those times today where a baby is delivered and then instantly rushed to the NICU as quickly as possible. A newborn little prince is terribly sick, and we're told why. We might not like it. It might make us uncomfortable, but we cannot avoid it. The Lord afflicted the child. The Lord struck the child, and it became sick. This was not caused by natural events. This was not caused by just living in a world marred and under the curse of sin. No, the author will not let us dismiss this or downplay it. The same Lord who anointed David king struck this child so that he was born very, very sick. And for what reason? We don't have to wonder. Look at verse 14. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Nathan the prophet tells King David, because you scorned the Lord, your son will die. What did David do? Those of you who've been here the past 5 weeks already know. David saw a beautiful woman who was married to another man. He got her pregnant and then had her husband murdered to cover up the pregnancy. And then he took her into his house and acted like nothing ever happened. And the awkward wording in verse 15 makes this obvious. Do you see that in verse 15? The Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David. That's a strange way of saying it, isn't it? You see that the Lord had not forgotten. And this sick infant is just one of the tragic consequences of David's great sin. Does this make you angry, church? It should make you angry. But with who or what? God? No, you'd be wrong to be angry with God. That is a dead-end road that ends with misery and death. You should be angry, but your anger should be at sin. You should hate sin because this is where sin leads. May we look upon this sick infant and hear his wheezing breaths, perhaps, or see his tiny chest struggling to fill with air, or see his velvet skin streaked red with fever. We should look at him and be filled with a godly hatred of all sin, because this is what sin does. It is not fun, it is not relaxing, it is not harmless. Sin is deadly, and we need to treat it as such. Listen to these words from Arthur Pink. I read them a couple Wednesdays back. Quote, "Let us learn then to hate sin with godly hatred as the cause of all our sorrows, and let the sight of suffering ones serve to remind us of what a horrible thing sin is. End quote. This is how the passage begins. What does David do? He tries to change God's mind. And this is clear down in verse 22. He tells us what he was trying to do. Verse 22, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live. Right? David too knew those Bible stories where the Lord threatens punishment for sin and then sinners repent and pray and he relents. That's what David was seeking. He knew that he deserved death, but God had been gracious to him. And he thinks, who knows, God may be gracious again to my son. So David sought God on behalf of the child. And he prays. And it's not hard to imagine what he might have said through his tears. Lord, I know my son is suffering because of me, because of my sin. Do not take his life because of what I did. Take me instead, Lord. Make me sick. Let me die, but let this little one live. Have mercy, Lord. You've done it before with me. Do it again. Show grace upon grace. And Lord, remember your covenant promise that through my children, a dynasty would come that would endure forever. Remember how you promised to build me a house. Keep that word, Lord. Let him live. From what we've already read, we know that God does not answer David's prayer. But listen, church, that should not keep us from praying. David provides a great example. We too should remember that our God is gracious, and we should be quick to fall on our knees and plead his character and ask for more grace. In James 5, we read, "Is anyone suffering among you? Let him pray." Don't let this unanswered prayer discourage your prayer. What else is David doing? He fasts. He refuses to eat. He refuses to sleep in his bed. He sleeps on the floor. He's refusing all physical comforts. And he's actually doing now what Uriah had done earlier. And as we see, David does this for as long as his son is still living. For 7 days, he prays, sleeps on the floor, refuses to eat. And those in his house, his servants, were very concerned for him. They do all they can, but he will not be consoled. And their fears only intensify after the child dies. Look at verse 18. On the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. You know, they said, look how he acted before. Look how he acted when his son was still alive. How much worse will it be now? If the news of his sickness drove the king to this, what will he do once he learns the baby is dead? Could he possibly take his own life? They're terrified about what might happen. And they're out in the hallway whispering, and David sees them and he knows what's happened. He asks, "Is the child dead?" And they responded, "Yes, king, he is dead." Horrible news is broken. What will David do now? Look at verse 20. David rose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed clothes and went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. He then went to his own house, and when he asked. They set food before him and he ate. David did the exact opposite of what they were expecting. He got up, took a shower, put on clean clothes, went before the Lord and worshiped. And then he came home and had a big meal. He resumed normal life. For those 7 days, his life had been totally paused, totally consumed with seeking the Lord on behalf of his child. But now he's resumed his normal schedule. And before we get to the confused servants and the question that they're going to ask, we need to just stop and pull some practical wisdom from this. First, your mourning and grief over the sickness and death of a loved one is painful, but it's good. It's good because it's necessary for healing. What do we often do? We downplay the pain, thinking that it will help us heal. You notice the word died here? I think it's mentioned 6 times. Instead of saying the word died, we soften it. My loved one passed away. Instead of calling it a funeral, what do? We wrongly think it'll help the family to call it a celebration of life. Instead of having a body in a casket in front of everyone during the service, sometimes the body is not even there. And we just place a nice smiling picture of the one who died on display for everyone to see. We downplay the reality of what happened. Death. Because we think that it will help the family heal, but it won't. In his commentary, Rick Phillips wrote, quote, "David seems to have benefited from the 7 days he had mourned before the child's death. There is a regrettable tendency today for funerals to be regarded as festive celebrations in which all sadness should be put away. The minister will begin saying, 'We have not gathered to mourn, but only to celebrate.' But there is mourning, and rightly so. And often this mourning is necessary before the heart is able to heal." End quote. Phillips then goes on to illustrate this by telling a story of a young boy who grew up to become a Scottish Presbyterian minister named Alexander White. Phillips recounts, quote, "When White was a boy, he caught his arm in a threshing machine so that those who rescued him assumed that his arm would have to be cut off. But a neighbor skilled in home remedies insisted that it could be saved. After several days' treatment, the pain became severe, and White's mother summoned the neighbor to examine the boy. Looking closely at the arm, she said, 'I like the pain. I like the pain.' She meant that the pain indicated healing in the wound, and she was right. The arm healed. With the pain serving as a signal of its mending, so it often is with the broken heart. We do little help by discouraging mourning, so long as the mourning is directed by faith." End quote. We are naturally so averse to pain that we try to avoid it at all costs, and we wind up doing ourselves and others no good. Pain is beneficial, and we must sit with it as David did before we can find healing. It does no good to downplay the reality of death. We need to call it what it is. And through tear-soaked eyes of faith, look squarely upon death and say, "Because Christ my Lord lives, you, death, will die one day." Saints, when death comes to your home or to the home of a loved one, remember There is nothing wrong with mourning as long as we mourn with hope. It doesn't mean we're forgetting the one who died. It doesn't mean that we'll never again feel sadness at being separated from them. But there is something healthy about mourning with hope. We see it here. It brings us back to life. But something else we see. What is the most important thing David does after he gets the news? He goes and worships God. Again, what's our natural response? To avoid corporate worship. To stay away from the house of God. And to our shame, fellow Christians push people to do this. They don't make it easy. Right? Too often, we feel the need to say too much too soon, and we become more of a burden than a comfort. More often than not, all that's needed is simply to say, "Dear brother, dear sister, I love you. I'm mourning with you, and I will weep with you." May we not make it difficult for grieving saints to return to worship. David returns to worship. Gets the news, gets up, dresses himself, and goes to worship God. And here as well is an important part of healing. There's a story told by one of my former seminary professors, a man named Charles Wingard. There's a family that he knew in North Carolina some 30 years ago. There was a man killed in an accident building his family home. And the next day, the family showed up for worship, sat down in their pew, and this shocked the pastor. He walked over to them and said something to the effect of, I'm so glad you are here, but I'm surprised to see you the day after the tragedy. Here's what the pastor heard from the family. This is where we come for comfort. This is where we come for comfort. Such was the case with David, and may it be the case with us. And may you, church, do all you can. Probably by zipping your lips and not saying everything in your head, so that this place can be a place of comfort for the grieving. David gets up, goes to worship. Surely this played a significant role in his healing. Well, his servants are baffled. Again, it is the last thing they were expecting. And they say, "What is this thing you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate." What's David's answer? You see it in verses 22 and 23. In 22, he confirms what I mentioned earlier, that he prayed and fasted and wept because he thought that God might relent. He thought that the God who showed grace to him might show grace to his son. But then in 23, "But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again?" What's the point of continuing to lay on the floor? What's the point of keeping up the fast? God has spoken. His will is done. And my tears and prayers can't bring him back. We'd all be wise to hear those words. And I can be bold here, because these aren't my words. They're the words of Scripture. Spiraling in sorrow, doing what David's servants expected him to do, laying on the floor, refusing to eat, refusing to worship, continuing to pray, "Bring him back, Lord, bring him back." It will do no good. God's will is done. And no amount of tears can bring him back again. But it's not that David has altogether abandoned hope. Because look at the final words in the passage. Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. David saying, I can't bring him back, but one day I'll go to him. My son is in the Lord's hands. He has gone to be with him, and one day I'll join him. Now, earlier I said that David's prayers hadn't been answered, but that's not entirely true because we don't know exactly what David prayed. And it's likely, especially in light of verse 23, that as those 7 days wore on, as the infant grew weaker and weaker, David's prayers shifted to something like, Lord, take this little one to yourself. I sinned, not him. I'm being made to drink the bitter cup for what I've done. He's done nothing. So take him out of this world. Hold him in your arms and keep him so that one day I will see him again. That's David's hope. I will see this little one again. He will be waiting for me. And there's hope here for you, Christian parents. Here is the hope for those who have suffered early or late term miscarriage. Here is the hope for the mother who delivers a stillborn child. Here is the hope for those parents grieving a crib death. Or the death of a young child. That child, whether in utero or born, will not return to you, but you will go to him. You will go to her. You will be reunited with that child in the world to come. How can I say that with confidence? How is this not just sentimentality? One word. Covenant. Covenant. When you are brought into the covenant of grace, so are your children. Which is why we as Presbyterians refer to our children, the children of believers, as covenant children. And we find biblical warrant for this. In Genesis 17, God promises Abraham, saying, I will establish my covenant between you, between me and you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Speaking to a crowd in Jerusalem in Acts 2, Peter reminds them, for the promise is for you and for your children. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul calls the children of even one believing parent holy. From the very beginning, our God has worked through families, and when mom and dad are brought into the covenant of grace by virtue of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, so are their children. It was just 2 weeks ago that in this very room, I applied the sign of the covenant to Ruthie Mitchell. And right before I put water on her sweet little head, one of the questions I asked Drew and Olivia was, do you claim God's covenant promises in your child's behalf? And do you look in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ for her salvation as you do your own? That was David's hope. while he knew that it was his sin that led to the death of his son, he also knew that though his son would depart from this world, because of dad's faith in the God of grace, the child would be kept safely in God's care, and they would be reunited in the glories of heaven. Now, I wonder if some of you are asking, but what about me? My child was never baptized. Our child was stillborn. Our child miscarried. We never even gave him or her a name. We never knew if it was a him or her. What about them? I would say, dear brother and sister in Christ, the same is true for you. Please look back at verse 18. When did David's son die? On the seventh day. Why is that important? Because it was on the eighth day that his son would have been named. It was on the eighth day when his son would have been circumcised, receiving the sign of covenant membership. But he didn't make it to the eighth day. And yet David still had hope. Hear me, church, our confidence doesn't rest in the sign of covenant membership. It doesn't rest on baptism. Our confidence rests on the promise of God to be our God and the God of our children, even the smallest ones who have not yet been born. God's word is where we rest. And by it alone, we find comfort that we will be reunited with our departed children again. The Canons of Dort were written in 1619. From them, we get the 5 points of Calvinism. But they also give this priceless gem. Quote, "Since we are to judge of the will of God from his word, which testifies that the children of believers are holy, not by nature, but in virtue of the covenant of grace, in which they together with their parents are comprehended, godly parents ought not to doubt the election and salvation of their children, whom it pleases God to call out of this life in their infancy." End quote. I can say the 5 points of Calvinism, and a lot of people get scared. You're talking about the doctrine of election. That makes me uncomfortable. How you are robbing yourself. What a great comfort the doctrine of election is to bereaved, believing moms and dads. Let's end where we began, with the disciples asking Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And in light of our topic, I might modify it to ask, who sinned, this child or his parents, that he died and was taken out of this world so early? The answer might be, like with David, he died because of the parents' sin, because of their reckless, sinful choices. Or it might be neither sinned, for they live in a world under the curse. They live in a world groaning to be recreated and made new, and until that time, this is a world where infants die. But in either case, if we would not die hopeless and embittered with grief and anger, there is only one place to turn: to the God of all grace, whose innocent son, Jesus Christ, died that sinners like us would be brought into the covenant and made his children. Cling to him and his promise in your sorrow and loss. He is strong enough to bear you. And pray that by the power of his Spirit, he would give you eyes of faith to see and rest in the fact that because of Jesus Christ, he's got even the little bitty babies in his hands. And by his grace, you, like David, will see them again. I'm going to end with a poem written by the Southern Presbyterian theologian and minister Robert Louis Dabney. It is entitled Tried But Comforted. And if you've resonated or identified with anything I've said today, write down this title, Tried But Comforted, by Robert Louis Dabney. It is a treasure. It was written after the death of his 5-year-old son. 5 summers bright, our noble boy was lent us for our household joy. Then came the fated wintry hour of death and blighted our sweet flower. They told me, weep not, for thy gem is fixed in Christ's own diadem. His speedy feet the race have run, the foe escaped, the goal have won. I scold the murmurs of my breast with this dear thought, and then addressed my steps to wait upon the Lord and with his saints to hear his word. Then thus I heard their anthem flow, praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. But how, I said, can this sad heart in joyful praises bear its part? It hath no joy, it naught can do but mourn its loss and tell its woe. And then I thought, what if thy lost is now among the heavenly host, and with the angel choir doth sing, glory to thee, eternal King. Let patience work till we be meet to dwell in bliss at Jesus' feet. Then death once dreaded, friendly come and bear us to our lost one's home. Yea, he shall teach this voice to raise as angels taught him heaven's lays. And I, who once his steps did lead, shall follow him to Christ our head. Let's pray. Father in heaven, would you make your people heavenly minded? That we with the psalmist would say, I shall not die, but live and recount the deeds of the Lord. Or you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. But Lord, I especially now lift up those who have lost little ones. Let them see how you in your painful providence and perfect wisdom have severed for them the cords that tie them to this earth and freed them and made them long all the more for the glories of heaven, where they will behold the face of Jesus and be reunited with their dear ones. Let them say with David, we shall go to them. They will not return to us. All because of King Jesus, who has conquered our sin and death. This I ask in his mighty name. Amen.